Please take your Bibles out and turn again to 1 John chapter 3. This morning we started looking at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And tonight we're going to continue looking at that same passage. 1 John chapter 3. Let's go ahead and look at this passage together. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we continue looking at this passage from this morning. Father, I ask that as we open up our Bibles, as we read this text, and as we think about it, you would open our eyes to understand the weight and the significance of these truths. Father, help us to understand how great your love is towards us. Help us to glory in that wonderful position that we have in Christ. Help us to glory in the Lord Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. Help us to be humbled and help us to worship you as a group of people who recognize how undeserved we are of that wonderful position. And then, Father, as we think about some of the implications of this passage, specifically that we are saved, but we're not yet in glory, help us to understand the weight of that very important concept. Help us to understand that there is a purpose in the sufferings that we face. There's a purpose in why you allow us to be tempted. There's a purpose in why you allow your people to go through hardship and through difficulty. And it's to conform us to the image of Christ on this side. Father, help me as I communicate these truths to do it with clarity and simplicity. And we ask that you might work in our lives through this text. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, just a small reminder about what we discussed this morning. We saw that the reason that John writes this passage is that he wants his audience to realize that the love of God for them is something that has put them in an incredible, glorious position. Because of that, he wants them to glory in that position and to diligently pursue practical holiness. So that is kind of the main picture as to what he is trying to communicate. And what we saw from the passage this morning is that God wants us to be people who glory in that position. This morning we looked at two of the four truths that I want to look at from the text. The first truth is that God's children are the objects of his love. And we saw in verse number one, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we stopped and we thought about this important truth this morning. We don't deserve to be God's children. We're like the beggar on the side of the street. There is nothing that we have that is, we could say, valuable, beautiful, and glorious to God. He doesn't get a good bargain when he gets us as his children. In fact, he sets his love on us not because we're lovely, but he sets his love on us because that is his nature. He is good, and he is loving, and he is merciful, and he is patient, and he is kind. And so when God sets his love on us, it's all about God's goodness, not about our goodness. We then saw a second truth this morning, and that truth is that the world does not appreciate our position. I think we can go even further than saying the world doesn't appreciate our position. The world hates what we represent in that position. And so we saw in verse 1, therefore the world knoweth us not, and because it knew him not. And the idea is that the world doesn't recognize that a person who is a Christian belongs to the Creator. He's God's child. When you go and you mess with that person, you're messing with God's son or God's daughter, when you have animosity towards that person, when you try to undermine them, when you try to harm them, when there's persecution that comes after God's people, even though God allows them to go through that, the people that are inflicting that pain on them have no concept of who they're messing with. They're messing with God, and one day he's going to set that record straight. And kind of in addition to what we discussed, we saw that God tells us not to render evil for evil. He tells us not to be someone who tries to set every single matter straight, but we trust God, who's our Father, to do that. And so we saw those first two truths. God has set his love on us, and we should glory and marvel in that love. And the world does not appreciate the position that we have. Not only do they not appreciate it, but in fact, they hate that position. If you really want to get a good idea of how the world views God's sense of morality, look at an issue like the abortion debate. I think it's a great example. So the abortion debate is basically to say that a person's life begins when they're conceived in the womb. And so what we have in that lady is a human, not a human that's fully developed, not a human that can reason to the same capacity that you and I can reason, but that is a human. And so we recognize that that life is precious and should be preserved. Yet look at how vicious the debate is about that issue. I think that just gives you a little bit of a snapshot of how people view God's morality. If you want to look at it more carefully, you realize that when people can smile and they can talk about civility and all those things, deep down in their hearts, if it goes against the grain of their nature, if it goes against the grain of how they want to live their lives, it's something that they're very antagonistic towards. And so we as God's people are in a position where we are identified with Christ. We are identified with God's authority and God's rule. We are people who are trying to live by his principles and his commands, and therefore we are a threat to people. And that is how they view us. Not that we truly threaten them, but they feel us to be a threat to their life, to the way that they live. Well, then we come to a third truth, and this one is extremely important. We find this in verse number 2. He writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The third truth that we find in this text is that we as God's children are caught between the already and the not yet. Now, this is a phrase that we saw in the marriage study that we were doing on Monday nights. One of the things that Paul Tripp emphasizes is that our marriages are in the already but not yet. You are saved. There was a point in your life where you came under the conviction of the gospel message. You were brought by God's grace to repentance before him. You were humbled by your sin and your unrighteousness and God's holy standard. And you humbly turned to the Lord Jesus and you trusted in the finished work of Christ. You trusted in what he did for you, not what you can do for him. But when you trusted Christ, it might have been 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 60 years ago. I'm not going to go any higher, but the truth is that if you are 75, 80, 85, 90 years old, you could very easily have been a believer for 70 to 80 years, very, very easily. And the question that we ask is, why is it that God saves you when you're 6 or 8 or 10 or 14, but he lets you live in this world till you're 85? Why is it that he lets you go through all that pain and all that suffering, and all that hardship, and all those difficulties? Why does God allow you to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Why does God allow you to stumble and fail in your Christian walk? Why does he allow you to be tempted? Why is it that he doesn't preserve you from falling into sin and the consequences of that sin? It's a great question, isn't it? It's because we're caught in the already and not yet. Where we are today is between when we were converted, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, when we were justified, and when we will stand before him in all of his glory and see him as he is. And this text tells us We are now the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we will be. You are not today what you will be when you stand before Jesus. I am not today what I will be when I stand before Jesus. And that's good. That's really good. I'm a sinner. There are certain sins that plague me today and will plague me till the day that I die. There are certain hardships that I have faced or that I will face that I don't even know about at this point. And I'm going to go through those troubling waters. There are lessons that God's going to have to teach me. I'm caught between the already and the now, not yet. Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 36, where Jesus makes a statement about when we possess eternal life. John 3:36 says this, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So at what point does somebody receive eternal life? It's the point he believes. I have eternal life. I'm already saved. You, if you're sitting here today as a believer, you have eternal life. You're already saved. But there's a part of your salvation that you've not tasted yet. And if you will, that's the best part. That's when you're going to stand before Jesus. That's when you're going to be as he is, sinless in perfection. It's like God is taking you back to the way it was in Eden. He's taking you back to the way that it was before the fall. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a marriage without the presence of a sin nature? Really? Think about how much more agreeable you'd be as a husband, guys. Think about how much more agreeable you would be as a wife, ladies. Think about how sweet your fellowship with one another would be. It would not be hindered by sin, by misunderstanding, by the kinds of things that cause pressure and trouble on marriages. You would not have the kind of physical infirmities that you have right now. That may be a tremendous aspect to why you have struggles in your relationships with other people. You wouldn't have all those effects of living in a fallen world. But we're not there yet, folks. We have to live in this life. We have to go through those valleys. We have to go through those trials because God has a purpose in it. You say, well, what is that purpose? Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at some of the things that are stated by Paul in this text. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I reckon, I grew up down south. Apparently the King James translators were Southerners. I don't know, probably not. We picked it up down south from them, I guess. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, notice what he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One of the reasons that God lets you suffer in this world is he wants you to appreciate eternity. He wants you to appreciate glory. I want you to think about the illustration of a kid. Now, you know, I don't know how many of you, when you got married and you had your first kid, you thought, you know, I want to make sure I don't spoil my kids rotten. Anybody have that kind of a thought? You know, you think about how your grandparents used to give you all these toys and you didn't appreciate them and they just showered you with gifts. You said, that's not happening to my kids. Then grandma and grandpa show up. Not just one set, but both sets. And they bring all the gifts and they give them to the kids. And you're like, oh, here we go again. Why is it that we struggle with grandma and grandpa bringing all those gifts to the kids? Because the kids don't appreciate it when they get too much stuff. They start to feel entitled. They start to feel like they deserve it. You know what happens when God lets you go through this world with suffering and pain and temptation and all those things? He says, you know what? This is what you really are. There are some people that say, I don't know if I'd enjoy heaven. Well, maybe God should let you suffer a little more here so you'll enjoy it more there. No, really. What does he say? The sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One of the reasons that God lets you face temptation is because he's reminding you, you're still flesh. That moment you start thinking, I've arrived, I've conquered this, and then all of a sudden you fall flat on your face harder than you've ever fallen before. When you start loving this world a little bit too much, you know what God does? He allows you to go through some infirmity, some affliction, something that reminds you that this world is a fallen world, and I am a fallen creature living in a fallen world. You know what God does? God comes alongside us, and he wants to mature us, and he wants to shape us, and he wants to mold us, and he wants to teach us through that entire process. You know, maybe you've had a mentor in your lifetime, a person that you say, that teacher, that coach, that person was a mentor to me. And when I was going through very difficult times, they came alongside me, they encouraged me, they helped me, they strengthened me. And you never forget that. You love that person. They are so important to you because they came alongside and they walked through that difficulty with you. And they invested some energy and some wisdom and some time into your life. And you appreciate them and you love them because of what they did for you in those circumstances. That's what God wants to do with you in this world. He lets you suffer. As weird as this might sound, he lets you suffer. He lets you fall flat on your face so that he can come alongside and he can encourage you and mentor you and strengthen you and build you and shape you. And so that you can become closely knit to his heart and you can say, God loves me and God cares about me. The sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says later in the text that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. You know, I marvel at the beauty and at the order of this created universe. It was funny. Today, I was on my phone, and I happened to notice that I received a video from a missionary friend down in South Africa. And I didn't actually watch the video. He sent it to me on WhatsApp. And the video at the bottom, he said something like, continue to win your wife or something like that. And I was like, what in the world? So I clicked on the video. It was about a fish. It's going to sound really funny, but it was about a fish. And it was a fish that worked 24/7, an entire week. Every hour of that entire week, working to create this, it was an unbelievable geometric shape on the ocean floor. And the whole reason that that fish did that was to attract a mate. As weird as that would sound, it's true. Okay? And what the commentator was saying, it was a BBC commentator, he said, there's no creature in the universe that we're aware of that is able to create such a complex geometric shape as that fish. He has to work 24/7 the entire time that he's creating that because there are ocean currents that are constantly changing. And when I saw that geometric shape, I said, this is incredible. How in the world did that fish learn how to do that? God made him to do that. You know, you look at the incredible, intricate aspects of our creation, what God has made. We look at the animals, we look at the plants, we look at the stars, we look at all these things, and they say, this is a creator who made this. He is wise, he is all powerful, he is good. But you know what's interesting? While you examine the universe, not only do you see the order and the beauty of what God has made, but you see the effects of sin. You see the vicious nature of sin. You see the scars that are in a fallen world. And you ask the question, what does the creation do? It groans. It travails. It's in pain. As beautiful as this creation is, as glorious as what God has made is, we see the effects of sin. And you say, why does God allow the world to continue that way? Because he wants to magnify how glorious what is good really is. When Adam took that fruit, he wanted to know good and evil. That's what he wanted. And he got it. And you know what God does? He lets us taste evil so that we'll understand what good really is. He then continues on. He says this, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That groaning within ourselves, I think it's connected to the physical pain that we experience in this world. You know, you live a long life and you get older, and what happens? Your body begins to break down. You look at a person who's in the prime of life, they're in good physical health, and their mind is sound, and what happens? Some terrible disease hits them, and they die very quickly. We think about the sufferings that we experience because of the internal turmoil when we face temptation and suffering. We groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Folks, we are caught between the already and the not yet. And God allows you to suffer physical, emotional, and spiritual pain. He allows you to go through setbacks. He allows you to go through failures. But in the end, He guarantees, He promises that you're going to stand complete before Him. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says this, that God will confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29-32 says that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? One of the things that's really emphasized in this text is that we are caught between the already and the not yet. You're saved, but there's an aspect of your salvation that you long for. You groan for. You wait for it. And God promises it's going to come. There's a fourth and final truth that I want us to look at tonight, and that's this. God's children care about maturing in the faith. He says in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What is the hope that he's talking about? The fact that you are already saved, but you're not yet glorified, but you know that God is going to cause you to stand before Him blameless. You know that. You believe that. You are pressing forward. You're looking for that day with a great anticipation. He says, every man who has that hope purifies himself as he is pure. To put it very simply, that person cares about growing into Christ's likeness. He's diligent about his responsibility in his sanctification. He cares about reading his Bible. He cares about spending time in prayer. He cares about being gathered with God's people. He cares about confessing his sin to God. He cares about being pure and clean and holy and right with God. But I want you to understand something about that person. While he cares, he's still a sinner. Isn't this an amazing concept? I want to live for God, but there's so many times that I don't. I don't want to be a jerk to people, and sometimes I am. I don't want to do things in a way that's inconsistent, but there are many times that I do. I don't want to be lazy, but there are times that I am. I don't want to be proud, but there are times that my head's this big. There are times that we're hurtful and we don't want to be hurtful. The fact is, being a Christian doesn't stop you from sinning. It doesn't all of a sudden make you a sinless individual. Christians still face temptation and they do fall. Christians still need to be cleansed on a regular basis. Christians see sin for what it is, though. They long to be freed from its devastating consequences. I want to ask you this question. Do you want to be pure and holy and right and walking in a clean way before God? Is that your desire? Is that your longing? Do you care to grow and to mature and to become like Christ? He says, if you have this hope, you'll purify yourself. That is the characteristic. That is a quality that God's people possess. And I want to show you the startling difference between a person who knew the Lord and a person who didn't. And how they related to sin. These two people are David and Saul. David and Saul. Now, I know there's debate about whether or not Saul was a believer. I think that it's a really good chance he wasn't. But I don't know. Maybe we'll see him someday in heaven. But I want you to notice the difference between the way that Saul and David responded to sin. Now, if we were to compare their lives, I think we can make an argument that David sin to a greater, more egregious degree than Saul in some of the situations we find. We have no example of Saul having a whole bunch of wives. David did. We don't have any example of Saul committing adultery. David did. Now, we know that Saul wanted to murder David. He wasn't able to pull that one off. But we know that David took Uriah the Hittite, and he had that man murdered to try to cover for his sin. When we look at David and we look at Saul, there's a part of us that says, I think David was, he was worse than Saul in the kinds of things that he did. But here's the big difference. I want you to compare in your mind how Saul responded to God's rebuke when he sinned and how David responded to God's rebuke when he sinned. Think about when Saul was confronted with his sin. Think about when Nathan looked at David and he said, David, you are the man. And it wasn't like, you're the man. It's like, you're the man. You're the one I'm talking about, David. Did David try to kill Nathan? He broke down. He was broken over his sin. And we have Psalm 51. Let's look at the difference. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the account of Saul sinning. And basically, God has decided he's going to reject Saul. He's going to set him aside as a king. And he is going to bring David to be the next king in Israel. That's really what we're talking about here. And in the midst of that confrontation, Samuel comes to Saul. And we see that Saul minimizes his sin consistently in that passage. He talks about how he's fully obeyed the Lord. He talks about how he set aside these animals so that he could worship God. Saul was a master in that text of minimizing his sin, of making excuse. But finally, Samuel brings him to a point. He says, Saul, enough. God has seen what you did. He's rebuking you and he's rejected you. Simple, that's it. That's the situation going on. And in chapter 15, verse 26, it says this. Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee. For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned about to go away, and he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it ripped, it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. Can you imagine the drama of this? Samuel has just rebuked Saul. And he says, God's rejected you. And God's going to replace you as the king. And I'm not going with you. I'm leaving. And he's walking away, and Saul grabs a hold of his garment and says, stay. And as it rips, he says, that's what God just did to the kingdom. He ripped it from your hands. I mean, that's sobering. But notice how Saul responds. He says, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He's not a man that he should repent. God will not change what he has determined to do here. And then Saul says, I have sinned. You go, oh, he has seen his sin. This is great. He's about to repent. He's about to be humble. Nope, listen to what he says. I sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Notice what he says. Honor me now. This is a guy who he just told, I'm taking the kingdom from you. God has rejected you because you rejected me. And what does he say? I'll pay lip service. Yeah, I sinned, but please honor me. I don't want to be humiliated in front of these people. I don't want them to see you walk away and me stay here. I don't want that. You need to honor me right now. Interesting. That I may worship the Lord your God. I mean, Saul even is admitting that I'm doing this not because I believe it. I'm doing it to save face in front of people. And folks, that is a classic example of how people who do not know the Lord view sin. It's not about sin breaking fellowship with God. It's not about them becoming dirty and defiled. It's not about them losing their joy and having a broken conscience. It's about what people think of them. It's not about God. It's about saving face. They hate the fact they've been found out. They hate the fact that they've been exposed. They hate the fact that their name has been soiled. It's not about God. It's about them in front of people. But then we see David. Turn with me to Psalm 51 and look at how David speaks when he is reflecting on his sin. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God." He's not talking about the people at all. It's about him and it's about God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." David doesn't talk about other people at all. It's about him and God and how his sin has separated him from God. That is his concern. He says this, "My sin is between you and me." He says, "I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Blot out mine iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Here's what we see. Saul didn't think about how his sin affected God. He thought about how his sin affected his image. David didn't think about his image at all. It was about how his sin separated him from God. Folks, like the text says, God's children care about maturing in the faith. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." I want to ask you a question. Do you feel like quitting sometimes? Do you feel a bit disillusioned in your Christian experience? Do you ever wonder if you can press forward? Have you lost that sense of the glory of the position that you enjoy in Christ? I want to encourage you tonight, glory in your future hope. Turn from sin. Embrace with boldness the work that he's doing in you. You are caught between the already and the not yet. We all are. And God has a purpose and why he allows us to live in that space of time. He has a reason. It has a redemptive element. Let God mature you and mold you and make you what he wants you to be. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer tonight. Father, this is a wonderful passage. As I reflect on it, I'm overwhelmed by so many important concepts. Your love is on display, caught between the already and the not yet. The fact that as your children, we should hate sin and we should desire to be pure even as you are pure. The fact that the world hates what we represent in Christ. Help us to be strong Christians. Help us to have a biblical perspective of the Christian experience. Help us not to be disillusioned or discouraged or feel like quitting, but help us to press forward by your strength and in your might. We ask you to bless this congregation. Father, be with us tonight as we have a business meeting. Help that to go extremely well. Pray you'd help us to have a unified heart as we work through the issues, as we have folks come on to the budget committee and other issues. I just pray that you'd grant tremendous wisdom and just a good time as we discuss the issues of the church. I pray that you would continue to bless this congregation. We love you and we thank you so much for what you've done in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.